summer break, we have been studying the Ten Commandments. The theme for this series has been called Rediscovering Our Foundation. Rediscovering our foundation. And we come this morning to a commandment that is not easy to study, not easy to speak on. And I thought this morning as I've been sitting here and my heart just being lifted to God continuously, that it would be easier to preach Catherine's funeral than to speak on a text like this morning. The reason for that simply is that I know, my friends, that some of us have experienced tremendous hurts in our relationships. But what God has in mind, if I may be so bold to say what God has in mind, what God is revealing to us here is the ideal He has for the family. And as He expresses the ideal to us, it behooves us that we seek to reach for that and not bring it to the place where we can deal with it so that we don't have to listen stringently to what God has to say. Dr. O.H. Moore, who for years was the head of the American Psychiatric Association, not a believer by his own confession, Dr. O.H. Moore was for years, I think in fact that he was a teacher of Larry Crabb at the University of Chicago. And Dr. Moore said this, and I quote, "The more I study psychology, the more I am convinced that what ministers need to be doing is proclaiming the 10 tenets, he calls them, the 10 tenets. Of this I'm speaking primarily of the 10 commandments, says Dr. Moore. Because I believe, although I do not see it," he does not believe in original sin and so on, "but he said, I believe that if society would actually respond to these things," these are his words, "there would be no place for Freud, there would be no place for psychiatry, because the whole concept of religion is to deal with the guilt of men." When I read that, I thought, if this is true, and it is, why is it we find it so difficult to say, "Thus saith the Scriptures," when it comes to human relationships? I think it is because we feel the pain of people, and at the same time, we know the responsibility we have to God. St. Paul, when he was writing to the Ephesians, or when he was leaving them, that's the reason that text was read this morning, he said, "I did not keep back anything from you. I declared to you the whole counsels of God. I withheld nothing," because one day he knew he would have to stand before God to give an account. And that's the way I feel. Charles Spurgeon said to his students in lectures to my students, "Students, never fail to preach on hell, but never preach hell without a tear. Never speak of it in such a casual way that your heart doesn't break, and mine does as I think of this text." Joy Davidsman, who was later married to C.S. Lewis, wrote in her wonderful little book, Smoke on the Mountain, she wrote these words, "Once upon a time, the three parties involved in a marriage were the man, the woman, and God. Now they are generally the man, the woman, and the state. But," says Joy Davidsman, is there any reason, why when the states or the provinces, as I put it, enters into the door, God must leave through the window? Is there any reason when the state enters into the door of marriage that God should leave by way of the window? We have gone through these social responsibilities as God sees them, as God knows them to be, and we come to the 7th commandment. and he thunders from the mountain, smoking with the glory of his presence. You shall not commit adultery. Imagine the attention of the people. One may say they had just come out of Egypt. Do they know what this is? But God was speaking to the behavior of man. And I use the word, of course, using men and women. God, he was speaking to the social fabric of a society. A society made up of those who were part of his kingdom. He's about to say to them now, these are the social practices that must take place if the kingdom of God is to be distinct from the kingdom of the world. And I trust that the Holy Spirit will give us wisdom to understand this. In this commandment, the one word in the Old Testament, in this commandment, we are confronted by the demands for sexual intimacy. One of the elders prayed this morning as we were praying that I will be sensitive as I speak on this, and how much I appreciated that. Because I know there are children in the congregation. I know there are hurting people in the congregation. And so I will be conscious of that and trust that God is answering prayer. In fact, so deeply moved am I, having studied this text, I came in this morning and asked someone to be in prayer at this very moment as I speak. The demands for sexual intimacy. You shall not commit adultery. I want you to see, first of all, from this text, as we explore it, the condoning of sexual intimacy. The condoning of sexual intimacy. And as we think of the condoning of sexual intimacy, I want you to see, first of all, the giver of human sexuality. The giver of it. It's back there for us in the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings. God made Adam, and he put him in a garden, and he made the animals, and he gave him all the things that he wanted. And then God himself, the first matchmaker in human history, God himself said, it is not good for man to be alone. I will make him an helper, meet, as the King James says, meet for him, or as the other translations put it, suitable for him or to him. I will make him an helper. God, in saying I will, is speaking of his own autonomy, his own self-rule, his own final and complete authority. He himself is making the decisions. He's not getting any information from the angels. In the confines of the Godhead, in the eternities, God speaks concerning human sexuality, and he said, I will do something about it. And so God went through the process, as we read in Genesis chapter 1. And what he was saying, that Adam has a certain need, that the only way that this need can be met, and I want to provide for that need, I am going to make him someone who corresponds to him. I am going to make him someone who answers to his sense of need. And I love this, because I want to say at this point, one of the things that's very interesting here is that God is saying that he knows what it is to be in need of human companionship. It is not good for man to be alone. I was in conversation with some folks from another church last night, where I was asked to speak to a situation. And I was speaking to a young man that I've known for a long time, dedicated two or three of his children. And somehow he has become soft in this area, if I may say that. And I was sharing certain things with him. And he said, how can you think of God as being perfect when we live in such an imperfect world? Now, he was using that argument to say, if certain things are this way, and you are saying certain things are wrong, then if God knew these things were going to be wrong, then something must be wrong with the creation that God made. For if he's perfect and the creation isn't perfect, then something is wrong somewhere. I don't understand that. Now, I'm not giving you all the information, but what I'm saying is this. He was concluding that somehow God must be able to acquiesce to some of the practices of our time because God is the one who made those who are practicing it. That was his logic. Well, I love philosophy too. And I had a good time with him. God is the giver. This holy, righteous, perfect God has placed in the human desire the capacity to long to have intimacy with someone else. And may I say in passing, God did not make another man. He made a woman. He made someone to correspond to that. Adam could never be totally fulfilled by another one that like himself, that is, of the same gender. He could only be satisfied in the mind of God by giving him someone to correspond to him, and he made Eve. And I call God reverently the first matchmaker. He brought the woman to him. So he's the giver. I was brought up in an environment in which I thought the sin that Adam and Eve committed was a sexual sin, and therefore it's a no-no. So all my life I had this very terrible negative idea until I became a Christian and understood something of God's purity, and whatever comes from God must be pure, and so sexual intimacy is a pure gift from a holy God to creatures. The giver, he condones it because he made us in that way. Look at the gift then, the gift. Genesis chapter 1 verse 22. Genesis chapter 2, 22 to 25. Chapter 1 of Genesis is the summary of God's creation. Chapter 2 is the detail. And in chapter 2, we are told that God said, chapter 1, God said to Adam, be fruitful. After he made them male and female, he said, be fruitful. The word there, my friend, is speaking of a capacity to become intimate in order to provide offsprings. The means by which God made Adam and Eve was to come together as husband and wife to experience intimacy and therefore to provide generations following. I wanted to turn to an old New Testament passage, one that I used with people when I'm counseling them for marriage. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4. Hebrews 13. The Holy Spirit now giving direction to the writer of this book. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. There is nothing wrong with sexual intimacy in marriage. That's what God is saying. That's why he said, you shall not commit adultery. Because what he's doing, and it's interesting, as I studied this, I said to my wife for my study, I said, you know, it's interesting. I've never understood why God doesn't condemn polygamy in the Old Testament. I mean, he condemns it. But I could never, there isn't a word saying you shall not multiply wives as such. And the reason he doesn't speak about it is because he has spoken once concerning monogamy. Anything apart from that, God says, violates the divine purpose. That's why he doesn't speak about it as such. So the married bed, which speaks of people of opposite sex coming together under the blessings of God in marriage, and they experience intimacy by the permission of God. By the permission of God. And parents, I want to say to you, you ought to teach your children now that God is the giver of this gift as soon as they're old enough to understand, so that you are able to set the foundation early in their lives so that they will not be polluted by the world in which they're growing up. Secondly, as we think of the condoning of sexual intimacy, I want you to see the confinement of sexual intimacy. The confinement. Again, from our text, there's a prohibition. You shall not commit adultery. In the Greek and in the Hebrew, this word literally means to experience intimacy with someone who belongs to somebody else. Literally, that's what it means, both Greek and Hebrew. God has spoken. He speaks in this direction to his people. He speaks to the church. He speaks to the world. When someone says, marriage is my business, my friends, no, marriage is not your business. Marriage is a gift that God has given to you. And we're accountable to him for what, how we do it. There's a prohibition. I'll come back to that later on. But I want you to see something extremely important. Not only is it a prohibition, it is a protection. It is a protection. Turn, if you please, to Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah chapter 23. Listen to these words. The Lord is speaking. Jeremiah 23, verses 13 and 14. Moreover, among the prophets, that's God's people, among the prophets of Samaria, I saw an offensive thing. They prophesied by Baal and led my people to go astray. Also among the prophets of Jerusalem, I have seen a horrible thing, the committing of adultery and walking in falsehood. And they strengthen the hands of evildoers so that no one has turned back from his wickedness. All of them have become to me like Sodom and her inhabitants like Gomorrah. What is God saying? He's saying that society is held together by the confining of sexual intimacy to marriage, to the home, to the marriage bed. Outside of that, God says, society begins to crumble. If you study history, friends, you will know that the telltale sign of every civilization that is beginning to crumble, it begins at this very point where sexuality, sexual intimacy becomes a promiscuous thing where anybody can do what they want regardless of what the scripture teaches. Regardless of what the scripture teaches. You can go in your history books and you will find that to be so. Let me skip a few things for the purpose of this. When Rod McEwen, those of you who are younger than I know who Rod McEwen is, when he got married, I don't even want to read to you the vows he took to his wife. But when he was finished, this is what the minister said to him. I put that word in quotations. This is a vow forever. If for you, however, forever is just a day or two, or a year, stay together only as long as you need each other. A minister said that to a man standing before him in a service of marriage. Newsweek magazine, as late as 1991, attended the denominations. It was a conference on human sexuality, one of the major denominations in the United States. And the conclusion of this denomination's conference was this. On ethics, a Christian ethic of sexuality is needed that honors but does not restrict sexuality to marriage. God has spoken. But even the church says something differently. On homosexuality, the fundamental moral problem is not gay or lesbians, but rather heterosexualism, the oppression of the majority on the minority. On fornication, a word I'll come to later on, no longer will the church insist that celibacy is the only moral option for single persons. The moral norm of Christians ought to be not to be marriage. I'm sorry. The moral norm for Christians ought not to be marriage, but justice/love. Anyway, if it feels good, you do it. God has spoken. And my friends, history tells us that when God has spoken concerning the social fabric or foundation of society, and we violate that, we are in trouble. We're in trouble. The church is in trouble. As I said to someone yesterday in speaking, talking with them, the world is not the cause of the world's problems. The world is in trouble because of the church's problems. And I can prove that to you. When the world begins to reduce God where he's acceptable to any, then God can speak to none. If we change the rules, as Tony Campolo says, who changed the signs in the show window? If we can change the rules, then God has nothing to say anymore. And so we see that God has spoken to the confinement of this. Marriage is to be held because within that context, the marriage bed is undefiled. There is nothing impure about it. Look, if you please, the dangers of sexual promiscuity. The dangers of sexual promiscuity. First of all, it is the rejection of God's authority. It is the rejection of God's authority. Do you remember when Joseph was in Potiphar's room? When Potiphar was in Joseph's room, and that's not bedroom, it's the place where he worked. And she came to him and said, "Take me." Listen to what Joseph said. "How can I do this and sin against God?" See, it was not Potiphar's right to give herself to Joseph. It was not Joseph's right to take Potiphar's offer. As a child of God, he's accountable to God. This is why in Psalm 51, when David was confessing his sin concerning Bathsheba, he said to God in verse 4, "Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done what is evil in thy sight." David is saying, "I spurned your authority. I knew what God said. But what I wanted was to have my own way." In fact, my friends, this word, actually, you know this word for adultery? One of the nuances of this word is idolatry. Idolatry, to worship oneself. To put oneself in the position where he or she makes the decision for what has been said, what wants to be done in spite of what God has said. This is why John got in trouble when he went to Herod and he said to Herod in Matthew chapter 14, "Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." Herod put John in prison. John used the word lawful, which means it is not right before God. It is not right before God. But I want you to see something else, the destruction of man's dignity. Turn to 1 Corinthians 6:18. 1 Corinthians 6:18. And I don't mind telling you, friends, I'm sweating. 1 Corinthians 6:18. Listen to these words. "Flee immorality," or some translations have fornication. "Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body. But the immoral man sins against his own body." Have you ever asked yourself what that means? Proverbs helps us to understand it. Turn to Proverbs chapter 6. And I will just read it and let the Holy Spirit take control of the reading of God's word. Proverbs 6:32. "The one who commits adultery with a woman is lacking sense. He who would destroy himself does it. Wounds and disgrace he will find, and his reproach will not be blotted out. For jealousy ensnares a man, and he will not spare in the day of vengeance. He will not accept a ransom, nor will he be content though you give him many gifts." When there is this practice of adultery, God is saying, "I am protecting you against self-destruct." Because a man can commit sins of any kind. And this is why I believe that there are degrees of sin. Every sin that a man commits is outside the body. That is, it can be done in such a way that he can actually divorce himself from the consequences of some of the things unless God intervenes. But the consequences for adultery is inbuilt so that we are free to disobey God, but we're not free to choose the consequences. We can choose to disobey, but we are not free to choose the consequences. God says this will be the result, The first hymn we sang this morning said, God has made laws which cannot be broken. Which cannot be broken. I wonder if you noticed that when we were singing it. Let me go thirdly to the discipline of sexual powers. And my friends, make no mistake, it's a tremendous power in our lives, a tremendous drive. Yesterday morning at our men's breakfast, we had a young man who shared very tenderly and respectfully. He called it, he didn't mince any words. He's even better than I am, not trying to be, we're all men, I guess, so he thought it would be okay. He said, this morning, I'm going to speak on lust. But I want to tell you that it is in my heart. Now, he wasn't morbid. He wasn't rude or anything. But he said, friends, I travel. I go down to Mexico. And I get in the hotel room. And the first thing I do when I get in there is to take the old... And I don't know what I'm going to see, but inevitably it will stop at a program I should not be watching. And I knew at home that I had my wife and I had my children. And I asked myself, what are you doing this? He said the next time the boss asked him, in fact, the boss is his father. And the next time the boss asked him if he would go to Mexico, he said, can I take my son with me? Because I will not want my son to watch what I'm watching, and if I don't want him to watch what I'm watching, then I'm going to watch anything I don't think he should be watching. He said, my son became my protection. And I think, whatever works. The discipline that's needed, it comes, my friends, through spiritual release through Jesus Christ. The woman at the well, taken in the act of adultery, they brought her for the law to do its work. And him, or he who is the fulfiller of the law, stood beside her after all the men, the hypocrites, the men, had gone. And Jesus looked into her face and said, has no one brought justice on you? She said, no one, Lord. And listen to these words, neither do I bring justice on you. Why? Because I will take your justice. I will take your punishment. From this point on, go and sin in this way no more. The word go in the original means from this time on, from this time forth, from where you are standing now, take a new direction. My friends, that can only come through Jesus Christ. If you and I are saddled with sexual impurities, it is a spiritual matter, and Jesus Christ speaks to it. He gives the power to say no. He gives the power to turn away. You know, this is something very, very light, but it is true. My son was about 4, I guess. And we're sitting down one day. And he used a word I don't use. Four-letter word. For some, it might not be a bad word. For language we don't use in our home, I don't even think in terms of it. And I said to him, oh my, I thought, hey, what was that you just said? I did, because I didn't want to scare him. So I played it very cool. And I said to him, what? I said, where did you hear that word? Oh, he said, Daddy, when we were watching All in the Family. Oh. From that time, friends, to this time, that program has never been back in our home. Never been back. I think it's a funny show. But when I allow anything to begin to penetrate the thought pattern of my son, where he will use words that I don't even think of using, then, my friends, I must take action. I must take action. Jesus is saying to this woman, you have to take action, and the first action you must take is to get right with God. He can give you the power to truly change. From here on, go, and in this way, be sinning no more. What a release. What a release. It has happened, friends. It has happened to me. I wasn't a bad kind of a guy, but I was on my way to perdition. And I knew some of the ugly thoughts that can come. And the time came when Jesus Christ became my Savior. And it is true, He can give power to overcome. The woman at the well, four husbands, and the one you're living with now is not your own husband. Jesus released her. She became a new person in Christ. Lastly, personal response to Christ. Personal response to Christ. In Matthew 5, 27 to 30, Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and he said, "You have heard it said," Matthew 5, 27, "you have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his heart." So those of us, my friends, who have never gone to someone else's wife, let us not be too quick to judge. Jesus said it goes beyond action. It's in the heart. That's why only He can rip it out. But listen to how Jesus gives the cure. "But I say to you that everyone who looks," and that word is in the singular. So it's a particular man looking at a particular woman and vice versa for the purpose of. Jesus said, if you want to overcome that, this is what you must do. Verse 29. "And if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out." Now, He doesn't mean a literal tearing out. I want you to put that on the tape. I'm serious about that, friends, because if I say that, someone might say, "Pastor Thurden said to rip your eyes out." That's not what I'm saying. What the text is saying, Jesus is saying, so deeply embedded is this power, this pressure, this drive in your life, that to control it, you must discipline yourself, that you might remove yourself from anything that will cause the eye gate to be the receptacle for something that will stir up your passion. If your right hand offend you, if you can't do without reaching for the magazine, then avoid Beckers altogether. This is what he's saying. Of course, they didn't have Beckers in that day. I'm just adding that. Whatever the means of in that day, Jesus said the two things, the eyes and the hands, must be brought under subjection to Him. It must be yielded to Him. It must be surrendered to Him. Lord Jesus, these eyes have a tendency of looking with passion in a direction it should not. Lord, help me not to. What do I do? Yesterday the young man asked, "What are some of the things we can do to avoid this?" And he looked at me and I used a three-letter word, R-U-N. I said, "Yeah, that's good." Run. Run. It's true, friends. It's true. Run. It's what St. Augustine did. He ran. And if we find ourselves tempted in a direction where we should not be, let me say with every compassion and tenderness of my heart, every concern for your soul, every concern for your life, every concern for your home, go in the opposite direction. If you travel, get a room where you cannot get cable. If you get cable, ask him to turn it off. I mean that. I was with Alistair Beggs, who spoke at the Spiritual Life Convention the other a year or two ago. And I took him to the desk. And the lady said, "Would you like cable?" And he said, "Would you mind disconnecting it for me? Would you mind disconnecting it from me?" What he was doing, not saying that he would perhaps turn there, but he will not give himself the opportunity to do so. St. Paul said, "If you are then risen with Christ, set your affections on things above, so that when you act on earth, you will act with the purity that God has designed for this intimacy we call sexual union." Dear friends, It has not been easy for me to speak this word, but I trust that God will use it to help us all to have pure lives, pure homes, and a pure church.